There we go. Question. Please quiet. Good. Quiet, please. We're starting. Thanks. Yeah.
We're talking about the chariot.
Yeah.
And I'm a visual person. We talked about where the black chariot went, where the white chariot went.
Yeah.
We never talked about where the red chariot went.
That's because I was, I skipped it, right?
No, it didn't.
It doesn't say? I guess it goes the other one. It must go to the east? Yeah, it must go to the east. Isn't that, it is a little odd that it doesn't mention where the red chariot went. Yeah. I can't, no wonder it didn't say, because I didn't read it because it wasn't there. Yes. Questions? Yeah.
I was going to say the little gold plate says "Holy to the Lord." So
what's that?
That little gold plate that the
Holy to the Lord.
I'm thinking that if we're priests, you know,
we're
on
right.
Our head, we got the
Holy to the Lord. Awesome. And in Zechariah 14, we're going to see "Holy to the Lord." All right, in Zechariah 14, verse 20, it says, "On that day, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, not just on the forehead of the priests. It's going to be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots in the Lord's house. Holy to the Lord." Those same words will be inscribed on everything. On everything. All right, great. So we're now in the coronation scene. And the coronation scene is sort of the summary, if you will, kind of brings to an end these visions. We're about to head into the second major portion. You can really divide Zechariah pretty much into two parts. First six chapters, last eight chapters. Okay, so we're here in the coronation scene here. It's similar in some ways. It has affinities with what went on in the vision in Zechariah 3. All right, where, you know, with Joshua being accused and being given white robes and stuff like that. Similar but different. The word of the Lord came to me, "Take silver and gold." This is Zechariah 6, verse 9. "Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak." This is the same Joshua, of course, as in Zechariah chapter 3. "Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's the man whose name is Branch. And he will branch out from his place and will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord." Now, wait a minute. Who's building the temple of the Lord? Zerubbabel is. Now it says, Branch is. Okay. "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. His crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." So rebuilding is about to happen here. So what's this a vision of? Well, Joshua. But what's it a vision of? Jesus. Obviously, it's a vision of Jesus. But it's kind of weird. Do you put a crown on a priest? Who do you put a crown on? The king. So that's kind of odd. But the key to understanding this little scene, it says he will make peace between the two. Between which two? The kingship and the priesthood. Now, throughout history, have the priest and the king got along in any particular culture? There's usually, you know, the one has this authority, the other one has that authority. The priest has authority over religion, and the crown has authority over government affairs. And they are always fighting. That's one big power play. But guess what? It's going to be the same person. We're not going to worry about who gets credit. Is Joshua going to get credit for building the temple? Or is Zerubbabel going to get credit for building the temple? No, Jesus is going to build the temple. Did you have a question? I answered it. Good. Just in time. All right. So harmony between the two. It's about branch, right? We see that again. It's about Nazir. And by the way, yes, I wasn't crazy. I did put Matthew 2:23 up there. It was just in this place instead of the other one, because they're talking about the same thing. So we're not talking about Joshua literally, because he never sat on a throne. Joshua never sat on a throne. So this king, priest, is Jesus. Harmony between the two, verse 13, means that the priesthood and the government, Joshua and Zerubbabel, will be united in one person. This obviously was accomplished only in Jesus. So the ruler is the mediator, because the priest is the mediator. And it says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that he is the mediator between man and God. It also says in John 18:33 that he is a king. Jesus is king and priest. And let's finish out here by reading verse 15. I love this passage. Those who are far away. And some of us were very far away, were we not? We were very far away. We will come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. So people who were very far away, like us, will be brought near and will build the temple. Of course, Jesus is building the temple. And it's not going to be by might nor by my power. It's going to be by the Holy Spirit. All right, so we're going into the next section here. Pretty good stuff. Zechariah 7 and 8 is, scholars see this as two sermons. All right, they sometimes divide into four little tiny mini sermonettes. Let's not worry about that division. We'll just say this sermon between the visions and the coronation scene and the two oracles. All right, so let's see here. The theme here, I believe anyway, primarily is true worship versus religion, which is always an issue. So in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. So what we're talking about now is 518 B.C. It's 2 years later. 2 years later. At this point, the temple is well on the way towards being built, but two more years or so to go. So that's just the kind of the historical placement here. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 7 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? Boy, you guys are acting just like you did last time. How'd that go for you? Didn't go so well." All right, so let's just reread this little thing. "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for so many years?" Do you detect a little attitude there?
Given so much for the kingdom.
"Should I mourn and fast? I've been doing it for so many years. I have served in Kids Kingdom every year for 32 years. Don't I get a year off?"
Wow.
Ouch. Yeah, missions contribution. "I've given missions contribution for 15 years. And I was given 7 times. And they're asking for 9 times. Oh. Oh, ouch. Hopefully you can relate, but probably you can, you know. I know I can. By the way, we should maybe give them a little bit of a break, but maybe not because God doesn't. Because it turns out it was a good question. Because see, they had 3 fasts. He mentions the three later on. They had three fasts. They had been observing them ever since the destruction of Jerusalem as a memorial to remember, which probably if God punishes you, for you probably should remember that. You should mourn and fast. All right. But on the other hand, there's a reason that they're asking. So there were three fasts. One was in the fifth month. That's the one they're asking about, which was to remember the destruction of the temple in 586. Okay? But what are they doing right now in the year 518 BC? They're building the temple! So, you know, intellectually, this is actually a pretty good question. I mean, the whole reason we've been fasting for 70 years is because the temple was destroyed. And since we're rebuilding it, does it really even make sense to mourn and fast? You've got to admit. And I'm sure these guys were thinking, boy, we're really logical here. We're really logical. This is a really good question. Probably all their friends were saying, yeah, you should go up and ask them, you know. Right? That was a mistake, though, you know. And they had two other fasts. In the seventh month, to remember the assassination of Gedaliah, which occurred fairly soon afterward, as a result of which the last Jews went down into Egypt, including Jeremiah. They also had a fast on the 10th month, which was to remember the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 597, where the wall was partly torn down and Jehoiakim was blinded and taken into captivity. So they had these three fasts. But God doesn't buy their logical argument, does he? He doesn't really buy their argument at all. He's there. So, all right, why were you fasting in the last 70 years? Why were you fasting? And then when you stopped fasting and you had a big party, why were you partying? You know, and I admit, there's been times when I was fasting. I'm just going to be honest with you. When I was fasting, the main thing I was thinking about was the meal we'd have, you know. God's not happy with that, all right? But by the way, he's going to give us the solution to this problem, luckily. Because this is a problem I think all of us struggle with. Doing religion instead of really worshiping God. This is an endemic problem in the church. The most spiritual among us struggle with it. And the less spiritual among us struggle with it just more. But I think we all struggle with this.
Yes.
All right? So, do I have to serve God? Do I have to help the poor? Do I have to come to church on Sunday and Bible Talk on Tuesday and devotional? I mean, seriously. All right? So God asks them, well, why are you fasting then? I mean, let's get down to it. I mean, the question, it's not, by the way, he doesn't answer their question. It's a simple question. He answers it later. It's at the very end. He said, oh, by the way, here's your answer. All right? Because they're question does not deserve an answer. Sometimes as parents, our kids ask us questions, and those questions do not deserve an answer. You know what I'm saying? So we refuse to answer that question. Jack knows all about that. So we as parents, we refuse to answer, and the kids say, never mind, I won't get into that. All right. So what is the solution? Should we stop fasting? Well, let's read about the solution. Verse 8. And I love this section here. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. And your hearts do not think evil of one another. What's that have to do with anything? Should we keep fasting? You know, should I serve in King's kingdom, given that I have a pretty good excuse this time around? Or, fill in the blank. Should I, just anything that God would hopefully want us to do. So, are you struggling with lack of motivation in your walk with God? Are you praying more legalistically? Are you reading the scriptures mainly because, it's a habit, it's a good habit, and you don't want to stop that habit, but are you not getting much out of it? God says, here, just do this. He says, administer true justice, show mercy, and compassion one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. And your hearts do not think evil of one another. Basically, just start acting like God acts. Just start doing the things that God would do. That's the solution to your problem. By the way, that's our last memory verse. All right, we have a total of four. All right, and you get to pick. Let's just say you pick two out of the four. All right. And nobody's going to make you do it. Do I have to memorize this verse? I'm older. My memory's not as good as it was anymore. And plus, you know, I've got a test. Do I have to? All right, anyway. So Zechariah 7, 9 and 10. This is a great one. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your heart, do not think evil of one another. We need to show social justice. We need to show social justice. We need to care about the weak, the poor, the sick, the people the world ignores. By the way, in Isaiah 58, verse 6, God makes an even more explicit connection between fasting and social justice. He says, here's what you should do while you're fasting. You should help the poor and the needy. And you should show compassion. We need to act like God. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 describes God practically this exact way. Merciful and compassionate. We need to start doing the things that God would do. And then suddenly, this lack of fulfillment in your prayer and your Bible study and serving in whatever capacity, suddenly that thing which is dry will become a spring of life.
Wow.
That's God's advice. I don't think I can improve on that advice. So let's just settle for that. Okay, now let's go to Zechariah 8, 18 through 19, because we're going to skip. We're going to skip to the end. Because Zechariah 8, 18 through 19 is where he actually answers their question. So there's a fairly long sermon. So you came here to ask the question, I'm going to tell you this and this and this and this and repent, blah, blah. And by the way, here's the answer. Zechariah 8, 18 and 19 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month. And there's another one in the 4th, which I don't even know about. I only know the details about the 5th, 7th, and 10th. Anyway, the fast of those months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So what's the answer? Do we have to fast? The answer is no. Have a party. Why? Because the temple's being rebuilt. You know, when somebody gets saved, it's probably a time not to fast and to mourn. That's before. But after you mourn and fast, and God restores you to the land, and He begins to rebuild the temple, probably it's time to party. So they went away feeling like 90%, boy, were we rebuked. But 10%, they may not have even mentioned the rebuke when they got back there. You know, they didn't tell them that. Yeah, by the way, it turns out, no, we don't have to fast anymore. Yeah. And they probably thought, oh, good job. They may not have shared about the other stuff, you know, like them getting rebuked. All right? So that's the answer to the question, but let's go back and read a little bit more. Verse 11 through 14. Now, verse 11 through 14, he's remembering back. He says, this is the people before. I'm giving you the same message I gave to the people through Isaiah and Jeremiah. All right, folks, same message. Same message. But they refused to pay attention. They stubbornly turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law of the words the Lord Almighty had sent by my Spirit through the earlier prophets. The Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them in a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Because God made us as pleasant land. But through our sin, we became desolate. Because we didn't do what? We didn't administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. We thought evil of one another instead. We oppressed the widow and the fatherless. So, brothers and sisters, let's not do that. Like my good friend Mark Wilkinson said about our sinful life, He said, how's that working for you? How did it work for the people before? Not so good. So maybe these people should repent. Physically, they've already returned. But I don't think they've yet been restored and rebuilt. All right, chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, but it's a very encouraging passage. It's just that there's so many encouraging passages. If I spent a lot of time on all of them, we'd never get to the end. All right, so let's read it. So basically, in chapter 8, he's saying, but I have faith. This is not what's going to be what happens to you guys, all right? I think you're going to repent. All right, and he says, and the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. We saw that earlier, right, in chapter 2, where God is jealous because his people are going after other gods. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will return Zion. I return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the front row of the classroom. Oh, in the streets of Jerusalem. Each with cane in hand. Because of his age also. I'm really bad. I think I'm the third oldest in the room, though. I'm pretty sure I'm the third oldest in the room, so. Well, I think I might be the fourth. Oh, yeah, that's right. It's close. So it's going to, you know, it goes around and it comes around, right? It goes around and it comes around? Yeah. Yeah. All right. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. What, again, you got to get an image here, right? And you have to understand the Jews, this struck a special tone with the Jews. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy 30, this is exactly what he promised them if they'll simply obey his word. All right? This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of his people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord? And the answer is no. This is exactly what I had in mind all along. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. And I will be a faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, and were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so the temple may be rebuilt. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of his people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. See, God's going to return and rebuild Jerusalem. Repent, return, restore, rebuild. It's going to be a miracle. It's going to be something that nobody could have imagined. The things that God could do through his people right here in this room. It's a miracle. And we've seen some of those miracles. And God's going to return and he's going to bless his people. And of course, obviously we understand the Jews who heard this message saw this as the literal restoration of their people, literally to physical Jerusalem. And you know, the imagery of the people growing old and just, you know, the safety and a return to normalcy and a return to the kingdom, the way God intended it to be. All right, so that's to me, that's just beautiful imagery. And then in verse 9 says, all right now, because remember, this is 518 B.C., right? And the temple's half filled. It says to these guys, now go back and build the temple. All right, we need to get building the temple. It's nice to have these beautiful images of God doing amazing things, because he will. It'll be amazing. It'll be a miracle. But guess what, folks? We actually have to go out and build the temple. It's, you know, there is some work involved there. All right, now I'm going to skip a little bit. I showed the answer. So we're in Zechariah chapter 9. We're now in the first of two oracles. Okay, now if I'm lucky, I'll almost finish the first oracle, because that's my goal, is to finish the first oracle. We'll see. The second oracle will be a little bit quicker, but I told James I'll be only taking about 20 minutes next week, so I need to try to live up to that. All right, great. let's read Zechariah 9. I'm going to skip down to verse 9. Although the first part is very important. It's about God judging His enemies. And I don't skip that because it's not an important part of the message. It is absolutely important. In fact, we were just reminded of that in chapter 8. But I'm going to go down to verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Beautiful visions here. Now, what do you see about this? Is obviously a messianic prophecy. I mean, if you miss this, that's kind of hard to miss. Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right? And so what do we see about the Messiah here? Anybody? Verse 9, principally. What do we see about the Messiah? Okay, yeah. Yeah, he's gentle. Did the Jews expect their Messiah to be gentle? No. No, they didn't. What else do we see about the Messiah?
Righteous and victorious.
Righteous. Did the Jews expect their Messiah to be righteous? Yeah, yeah. Are you kidding? Absolutely. Absolutely, they saw him to be righteous. And what else? Victorious, right? Did the Jews expect him to be victorious? Yes. So, 2 out of 3, that's not bad. A question?
And the donkey, wasn't that common?
Well, the thing is, he came in on a donkey instead of a horse. A general comes in on a horse, and it's not like only poor or humble people would ride a donkey, all right? But the context is in peace as opposed to in war. Okay. A king might possibly ride on a donkey, possibly, but certainly not if we're marching to war. That's for sure.
But definitely not war. Yeah.
Right. So. Yeah, it's you know, maybe the imagery as a king would never ever ride on a donkey. Well, probably not normally, but they might for ceremonial purposes. All right, but clearly it's emphasizing the humble nature, the lowly nature of Jesus, and the fact that he comes in peace. All right, a beautiful picture of Jesus. By the way, there are many messianic prophecies. I showed you a slide of kingdom prophecies. And the number of messianic prophecies and the number of kingdom prophecies is roughly equal. All right, so we're on the third of a few that I have listed here. We may or may not get to Zechariah 11. We definitely won't be doing Zechariah 12 or 13 today. So Zechariah 9:9 is a picture of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which of course is found in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. All right, but Jesus rides in victorious, but not militarily victorious. He's victorious in his humility. And I'm sure this picture was not exactly what the Jews had been thinking. Of course, you have Isaiah 53, all right, which has a picture of humility. But most of the prophecies were either the sort of the princely, kingly, victorious Messiah or of the humble servant Messiah. But this passage joins the humble servant Messiah with the victorious Messiah. And I think if the Jews understood it correctly, which they should have, they'd realize this victory is not going to be a general riding on a horse. We definitely see victory. I mean, read on to the end of chapter 9. We see all kinds of battles going on. but not people getting killed, at least not physically killed. Okay, then verse 9 and verse 10 and 11, this is kingdom prophecy. So verse 9 is messianic, and verse 10 and 11 is kingdom prophecy. And get used to the idea that kingdom prophecy has multiple levels of fulfillment. Let's read about that. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Isaiah 2, you know, I will turn their swords into plowshares. We're not going to be fighting physical battles anymore. We're not going to be going out destroying and killing our enemies. That's not what's going to be happening. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen. And didn't Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, he said, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem. And they're like, okay. And Judea, oh, really? And Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. You know what? It happened as far as I know. It seems like the Gospels made it pretty much around the earth. There's a lot of people that, you know, still haven't obeyed it that could, but this vision has proved true. All right? Verse 11, he says, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. How many of you were freed from a waterless pit? Raise your hand if you were freed from a waterless pit. What image comes to mind when you think of being freed from a waterless pit?
Drowning.
Not drowning. A waterless pit.
Thirsty.
Yeah, thirsty. Yeah.
There is a waterless pit in
Espanol. Yeah. Right, like you're in a hole you can't get out, a deep pit. Right, it'd be like a well that had gone completely dry and it's dusty. Yeah, it's not what it was meant to be, that's for sure. It's supposed to be a well, a spring of water.
Doesn't water usually supply the Spirit, so it'd be without the Spirit?
Yeah, okay, good. So that comes to mind, the Holy Spirit not living in you? Yeah.
Hopeless.
Yes. Any other thoughts? Helpless. Yeah, a life without fulfillment. Like it said in Haggai, you're putting money in your pocket and, you know, there's never money there. You're eating, you're never full, you're drinking, you're always thirsty. That's what we were outside of the kingdom of God. But thank you, Jesus, who came in on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, came in gently. All right, amen for that. So this is a great vision. But then in verse 12, it's interesting. He says, return to your fortresses. Now, wait a minute. Now I'm getting all confused. Because he said earlier, he said, I'm going to take away your war horses. No more battle bows. And then in verse 11, in the second verse 12, he says, go back to your fortresses, O prisoners of hope. Even now I now shall restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah like I bend a bow. Sounds like battle. Yeah, but it's a different battle. What kind of battle? It's a spiritual battle. And I like that imagery. It's like he's bending the bow. And when he lets go, shoom! That's us. That's us. He's picturing us as the bow that's being bent. Because God is going back into battle. Spiritual battle. And we're in the fortress and we're about to be sent out of the fortress. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow. I will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. By the way, interesting, he says, it's going to begin in Judea, and then Ephraim, Samaria, and then Greece. Wait, that's exactly what happened, isn't it?
Yeah.
It went to Judah, and then Ephraim, which is Samaria, and then Greece. I mean, that's a prophecy of the order in which the church spread. And then from there to the ends of the world. Then the Lord will appear over them, His arrows of flashlight lightning. The Lord will sound His trumpet. He will march in the storm of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar with wine. I don't know that's about that, but we're gonna drink and we're gonna roar. Not with wine, like with wine. Right? We're gonna roar. We'll be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord will God will save them on that day as a flock of His people. They will sparkle in His land like jewels. And Christ is talking about us, isn't He? He says, how attractive and beautiful they will be. Yeah. On the way down here, Jan and I were talking about a friend of ours, a sister who, I remember when I first met her, I didn't find her attractive. All right, and yet now when I look at her, I think, this is literally a conversation we're having. It's like, I think, she's beautiful, literally. But it's because God changes us. Even physically, I believe He does. That scowl that we had, that look of fear, becomes a look of confidence in Christ. It says, how attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine. I don't know what grain and wine is going to be for you, but I know one thing. It's not going to be like a waterless pit, that's for sure. Think of what God has saved us from. But think of what God has saved us for. He intends us to be like a bow ready to fire that arrow. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I see some confidence here. We're going to destroy with sling stones. Again, it's spiritual imagery here. And it's not like we're going to be on wine, but it's going to be roaring like people on wine. You know, they're like, yeah, you know, like that. It's going to be like that, okay? I love that imagery. All right, great. Zechariah 9. What do you see about the kingdom? Okay, skip that one. God will, verse 13, God will bend Judah. Now, does Zechariah 9, 14 through 15 contradict Zechariah 10? No, because he's talking about different things. On one hand, he's proclaiming peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. Maybe not in the world, but in God's kingdom for sure. But then he gives us peace to go out on and take warfare. Not to destroy God's enemies, but to convert them. Otherwise, they will be destroyed in the end, which is a worse situation. Zechariah 10, return, restore, rebuild. Now this part, I'm just going to read it. I'm simply going to read it, and I'm not even going to comment on it. I think it speaks for itself. So I'm going to simply read Zechariah 10. I don't even have anything in the slide up there. And in my notes, I don't have anything. But I'll just tell you, because I just want the image to speak for itself. But the imagery is return, restore, rebuild. This is what God has in mind for His church, for His people, and for us individually. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. Idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for His flock, house of Judah. He will make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone. From him the tent peg. From him the battle bow. From him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them, and I will gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the people and in distant lands, they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt, and I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and to Lebanon. and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued. And all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be broken down. And Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord. And in His name they will walk, declares the Lord. Repent, return, restore, and rebuild. Now, all I have time for now is to basically introduce chapter 11, but not finish it. So I'll be close. So chapter 11, it's kind of an intense announcement here. What he's saying here is the old covenant, I'm going to revoke it. The staff called favor, I'm going to break it. The staff called union, the hope for unity of Ephraim and Judah, of northern and southern kingdoms. Because, see, they still hoped not only would Judah be restored, but they hoped that the glory of Israel would be restored and Ephraim would come back. He says, I'm going to break that staff. And I'm going to break the staff called favor. And the covenant that you valued so much, that covenant will be no more. Now, I'm going to be studying the whole thing. I'm just going to read the one section here, and then we'll come back and do the rest of the chapter. I'm skipping verse 4 through 9, which has got some pretty intense stuff, folks. I'm just going to read 10 through about 14. Then I took my staff called favor, and we know what that's about, right? It's about the covenant. I took my staff called favor, and I broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. So they paid me 30, how many? 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, to answer him with price at which they priced who?
Me.
God! Was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I was having a study with a guy just recently who says Jesus is not God. Oh, really? Okay. Well, that's interesting. Because according to this passage, Jesus is God. They rejected me. All right? So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. No hope. It's hopeless. And like the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 8:13, he says, what is old and fading will soon disappear. And in 70 AD, in fact, did disappear, as prophesied, guess where? In Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to see the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of... I'll stop there. That's good enough. So we're going to see then several more messianic prophecies and several more kingdom prophecies. Three more chapters to go, chapter 12 through 13, and we'll do a little cleanup on Zechariah 11. All right, so see you next Saturday. James will be the main teacher next Saturday.